The following message, titled Paul at Athens, number 4, from Acts 17, verses 32 through 34, is the 61st in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, May 18, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, as we turn again to Paul's preaching in the city of Athens. Several weeks ago, we began to consider Paul's ministry in Athens. We saw that Paul is there alone, awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Berea. While he waits for his brethren, Luke says that his spirit is provoked within him as he beholds the city full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. We saw that in the synagogue he would, as he had in other places, have reasoned from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ, that it behooved him to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. In the marketplace he openly confronted the Greeks' ignorance and idolatry, admonishing them that it was necessary that they turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. In both places, whether in the Jewish synagogue or in the Greek marketplace, Luke tells us he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Accosted by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who regarded him as an intellectual lightweight, Paul is taken before the Areopagus, the Supreme Council of Athens. There they likely intended to make sport of him and to make sport of the gospel that he preached. But Paul seized on this opportunity to confront them with their profound ignorance of the living God. And he began to speak to them where their religion and where their traditions had left them. Is with their small gods, the objects of their worship, images formed by the art and thought of man, and especially with the unknown God, whom he says they worship in ignorance. The erection of altars to an unknown God was an admission that they knew that they were accountable to a God of whom they were ignorant, whom they had neglected and likely offended, and who therefore needed to be pacified by sacrifice. And taking his start from the presence of this altar, Paul confronts them with the fact that their ignorance was the most patent feature of their conception of God. And he sets out to correct their basic misconceptions about him. He affirms, for example, that this God is the creator of all things. He is the creator himself uncreated. He tells them that unlike their traditional gods, this God's dominion is universal, that He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He tells them that they must understand that this God dwells not in temples made with hands, that He is immense, unlimited in every way, not least unlimited in His presence. How then can they think of Him in such terms as to believe that He dwells with all of His presence in some temple that they have built? And he tells them that they must rethink the significance of their worship. They were accustomed to thinking of the gods as dependent upon them and upon what they did in their service. And yet Paul tells them that far from being dependent on his worshipers, all men are dependent on the true God for all things, even for their most basic needs. He tells them that they must come to see him as the God who is intimately involved in His world, rather than being utterly transcendent, having no contact with the material world or with its affairs. He tells them that God's providence extends over all men in all places at all times. Not only does God's providence extend to the needs of every man, giving to all life and breath and all things, but Paul tells them that nations rise and fall according to his sovereign will. And Paul tells the Athenians that far from being transcendent and unknowable, that God is near and He wills that men should seek Him. That's why He has involved Himself so intimately in the affairs of men, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God has revealed Himself in the things that He has made. He has revealed Himself in His providence, so that men will seek Him, not as the distant, unknowable God, but as the God who is at hand, as their Creator and as their Sustainer. And Paul cites one of their own poets to show that they had not failed to seek God out of complete ignorance, that they had in fact rejected the truth that they were God's creation, made in His image. Being then the offspring of God, Paul says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. How unthinkable, he is saying to them, that men should take the role of God's creator, shaping Him in their own image. The Athenians' religion had turned the entire creator-creature relationship upside down. And Paul, in essence, tells them that the unknown God wills that you seek after Him, but He will not be found among your idols. He will not be found among even your best philosophical speculations. The God that Paul proclaimed to the Athenians was unknown to them, and yet it was this God that they must give account to at the last day. Last time we saw that Paul tells them that God had treated them with forbearance in the past, that God now commands them to repent of their ignorance and their idolatry, that God had appointed a day of judgment at which they must give account. He tells them that heretofore God had been forbearing with them. He had permitted them to walk in their own way, neither sending them special messengers to testify against them or to call them to repentance, as He had done with the Jews, nor visiting them with the full wrath that their idolatry deserved. But the times of ignorance, as Paul terms them, ended for the Athenians when he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the ending of their times of ignorance, so the days of God's forbearance ended as well. Now, he says, He commanded men that they should all everywhere repent. And in words that cannot be improved on for their simplicity and clarity, Paul tells the Athenians that God solemnly commands all men in every place to cease from their willful ignorance and to walk in the light of the truth. No longer are they to regard Him as the mysterious, distant, unknown God, but instead, they are to think of Him as He is in truth, as their Creator and Sustainer, as the God who rules over every nation, as the God who rules over every man, as the God who is unlimited in every way, and as the God who commands that they seek Him and know Him in His Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ. They must turn from their idols. They must turn from their philosophical speculations to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And there must be a corresponding change in their moral conduct as proof that they have submitted themselves to this true and living God. That kind of repentance was essential to their being saved. With the coming of the gospel to Athens, the times of ignorance are over, and with them the gracious forbearance of God. And if, in addition to continuing to reject God's revelation of Himself in creation and providence, if in addition to that they also now reject His glorious revelation of Himself in His Son and in His Word, they must not be shocked. They must not be surprised when God's fearful day of judgment overtakes them. They must take care that they not dismiss Paul's claims as the babblings of an ignorant seed picker, as they called him. For joined to God's command to repent is his assurance that he has fixed a day established by his eternal decree and therefore certain and unchangeable, in which he will exercise his universal dominion in the judgment of the whole world. And even as he commands all men everywhere to repent, so Paul tells them that he will bring all men everywhere to his judgment bar, where he will judge them in strict righteousness. And there, seated as judge, will be the Son of God. Those who will not receive him as their Savior and Lord must stand before him as their judge. And the proof of that day, and the proof of Jesus' role in it, is to be found, Paul tells them, in his resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, his identity is firmly established, and in confirmation of his identity, there is also the vindication of his teachings, including his doctrine of the last day and his claim that he would sit in judgment on the world. Coming now to verses 32 through 34, let us consider the response to Paul's preaching in the city of Athens. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you concerning this yet again." Thus Paul went out from among them. But certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Paul had preached the same gospel in the marketplace and before the Areopagus that he had preached in the Jewish synagogue. The sensuous Epicureans, the moralistic Stoics, the traditionalistic Jews all needed the same gospel. Male and female, rich and poor, the smug members of the Areopagus, as well as the common people in the marketplace, all were under the wrath of God, all were headed to the last day, equally unprepared to face Jesus Christ seated upon his throne of judgment. And Paul treated them all on level ground, not turning away from the base and the weak, nor favoring the high and the mighty. All men were on level ground as far as the command to repent, and all were freely invited to come to Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And yet Luke tells us that though all men stood on level ground and had a common need and heard the same gospel, yet all did not respond to the preaching of the gospel in the same way. And Luke marks three different responses among those who heard Paul preach in Athens. He says that some greeted Paul with verbal abuse. They mocked him. Some treated him with polite dismissal. And yet others responded to the preaching of the gospel with saving faith. Now let's consider these responses each in turn. First, Luke says, some greeted Paul and the preaching of the gospel with verbal abuse. Some mocked. Again, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. Now, as the idea of the bodily resurrection of the dead is believed by many to be impossible, we shouldn't be surprised that there were those present in Athens who took issue with Paul's assertion that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and took issue with his claim that all men after death must appear personally, bodily, at a general judgment. And the response of some of these went beyond mere skepticism at the things that Paul claimed to outright mockery of these ideas and of the man that preached them. Now, perhaps Paul, on this occasion, intended to say more. But this outbreak of open mocking, open verbal abuse of him and the gospel, seems to have brought his appearance before the Areopagus to a close. Now, the possibility of bodily resurrection from the dead was no part of Greek thinking. The Stoics, it is true, believed in the soul's immortality, but they did not believe in a conscious existence after death. Rather, they believed that the soul of man would be absorbed in the divine essence, whatever that was. But there would be no personal, separate, conscious existence after death, much less the resurrection of the physical body. Now, the Epicureans even denied the immortality of the soul. But the idea of resurrection was absurd to the Greeks. Aeschylus spoke for all the Greeks when he said, "When the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection." And that was a common opinion. That was the common opinion among the Greeks. Now, the Greek myths, it is true, were full of incredible stories, but no one took them seriously. But here was a man claiming an actual case of the resurrection of the dead. And here was a man not only claiming an actual case, but speaking in such a way as to indicate that he believed that all men would be resurrected bodily and be arraigned before the judgment bar of the true and living God. And among such skeptics, belief in bodily resurrection was regarded as a proof of madness. And we see this in Festus's response to Paul's defense. We read in Acts 26, verses 22 through 24, Paul says to Festus, "I stand unto this day, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." And Luke records that as he thus made his defense, Festus saith with a loud voice, "Paul, you are mad." That kind of belief amongst the skeptics of that day as well as the skeptics of this day is regarded as a proof of madness. And the frivolous sporting Epicureans especially were given to mocking their adversaries, and so likely it was mainly from their ranks that this response originated. But as Paul is preaching, as he comes then to the issue to the doctrine of the resurrection, this great uproar of verbal abuse is hurled at him, that he indeed is a madman, and that his doctrine is madness, a thing not believed by any who have wisdom and knowledge. But now not all responded in that way. Perhaps the more courteous, the more restrained Stoics took the next approach that Luke describes. But others said, "We will hear you concerning this yet again." And I believe here that we have a polite dismissal of Paul and his gospel. Now, it's possible that these words were sincere. It's possible that some, though not yet convinced, were willing to hear more on another occasion. Yet, as Luke records nothing of a subsequent meeting with them, but says rather in verse 1 of chapter 18 that after these things Paul left Athens, perhaps we ought to regard these words in another way. And likely, these words are the expression of a polite, yet nonetheless definite dismissing of Paul and of his gospel. This is the response of polite rebuff. Unwilling to join the ranks of open mockers, yet holding the gospel in as much disdain as their ruder companions, these folk dismissed Paul with the promise of another day. "We'll hear you concerning this yet again. Some later time would be a better time. We'll hear more, but not now." Now, of course, they had no desire to hear more. Their politeness was no more than that. They had no serious interest in the gospel, and Paul, being familiar with the manners of such men, never believed that they did. And with these kind of responses, open verbal abuse on the one hand, and polite dismissal and rebuff on the other. With these kind of responses, clearly the order of the day. Paul's business before the Areopagus is now over. And thus Luke records, Paul went out from among them. Now we don't know whether Paul's rebuff by the Areopagus also meant official restriction of his right to teach publicly in the city. They had that authority. They could have restrained him legally. But Luke says nothing of this, and therefore perhaps we shouldn't assume that it was the case. But in any case, after these things, Luke says he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Perhaps there was nothing more to say or to do in Athens that he had not already said or done. Perhaps in his judgment it was just time to move on to Corinth, a city untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ as of yet. But in any case, Paul departs from the city, and as far as we know, he never returned to Athens. Never again preached in that city. Never again brought the word of God to bear on those who had treated the gospel in such a way. Now, some say that Paul's ministry at Athens was a failure. There he had tried to reason with the Greeks on philosophical grounds instead of simply preaching the gospel to them. But that is not what happened. He preached Jesus and the resurrection, both to Jews and to Greeks, and rude mocking and polite rebuff were not the only responses that Luke records. And that brings us to the third response. Some believed with true saving faith. Verse 34. But certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Was Paul's ministry a failure at Athens? It doesn't appear that it was. Even if no one had been saved, Paul would not have been a failure. He was faithful to his commission as a preacher of the gospel. He had been a good steward of the mysteries of God. And he, as a faithful servant of Jehovah, a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was not a failure, even if all that transpired in that city was that the preaching was a savor of death unto all. It is not required that the gospel be a savor of life unto any, for the preaching of the gospel to be a success. But in point of fact, there were converts in Athens. Luke says that certain men clave unto him and believed. Now, we don't know their numbers, whether their numbers were great or small, for Luke speaks in indefinite terms. But their response to the preaching of the gospel was not to mock it, not to politely rebuff it, but to believe it and to join themselves with all of the ridicule and opposition that this act would bring, to join themselves to this man who was disdained by their fellow Athenians as a babbler of strange, absurd doctrines. With true saving faith, understanding the kind of reception that they would receive, no different than what Paul had received, some laid hold of the truth, joined themselves to this despised intellectual scavenger, as they regarded him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. And prominent among them, Luke says, was a man named Dionysius. And all that we are told about him is that he was a member of the Areopagus. He was an Areopagite. And that shows us that Paul's words had not been wasted before that august assembly. Mentioned also is a woman named Damaris. And nothing more is told us about her. Nothing more comes down to us in the early history of the church. Likely she was a woman of some prominence in the city, and therefore her name is recorded. Paul's ministry was not a failure in Athens. Men and women, an indefinite number, were converted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as tonight we bring our time to a close, three words of application coming out of what we have seen in these verses. First, with the preaching of the gospel in Athens, Paul ended the times of ignorance and greatly increased not only the privilege, but the responsibility of the Athenians. They were now accountable for how they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as we know, Paul never visited the city again. Yet he had faithfully proclaimed the truth to them, and his words would meet them again at the last day when they would give an account to God for their reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The times of ignorance were now over. And even as God had increased their privilege by sending them an apostle to preach to them, so he had increased their responsibility. And how they responded to the gospel which had been brought to them was a matter of tremendous importance. For the words that Paul had preached to them, the things that he had said to them, would greet them, would ring in their ears at the last day when they gave account of how they had received the gospel. Then mocking, then polite rebuff of the truth would be seen for the madness that it is. But what of you? You have heard the gospel, not once, but countless times. Your times of ignorance have long been at an end. You are greatly privileged, and like the Athenians, you are greatly responsible. Perhaps no generation has had more privilege when it comes to being able to know the truth than our generation. In our generation, the means by which we are confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ are greatly multiplied. With all of that privilege comes great responsibility. We cannot claim that these are times of ignorance. We've heard the gospel, whether in this place or in other places, or by other means. We've heard the gospel dozens and dozens and dozens of times. You children raised in Christian homes, you've heard the gospel. You've heard it from your mother. You've heard it from your father. You've heard it from other relatives who are seated in this building. You've been brought since infancy under the preaching of the Word of God. And yours is a great responsibility. The gospel that has been preached to you will meet you at the last day as well, when you give account to God. And if you are a mocker, or if you are a polite dismisser of the truth, your madness will mock you then. And our exhortation to you is the same as Paul's was to the Athenians. God commands you to repent. He commands you to take your place among those who believe the gospel and who cleave to the truth. Inasmuch, he says, as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Our exhortation to you is no different. Paul's exhortation to the Athenians, greatly privileged, greatly responsible. But now, second, by way of application, beware. Beware of preconceived notions of what is possible with God. God is not bound by the limits of what you regard as possible. Your opinions, your ideas, these are not the sum of truth. Those who stood within the walls of Jericho must have marveled at the madness of the Jews who circled their city doing nothing but blowing ram's horns. And yet the walls fell nonetheless. The fact that such a thing was incredible, that such an idea was unacceptable to their intellect, that they couldn't conceive of such a thing, had nothing to do with reality. Lot seemed as one that mocked, this Bible tells us. He seemed as one that mocked to his son-in-laws. And yet judgment came upon Sodom just as he had warned. Beware preconceived notions of what is possible with God. Perhaps you stumble, as the Athenians did, at the Bible's doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You think, how can such a thing be possible? How can it be that men, when they die, when the breath is gone from their body, and they're placed in their graves, and their bodies deteriorate into the dust, how can such a thing be true? How can it be that with a word, Jesus Christ will speak and all that are in the tomb shall come forth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment? It's an incredible thing, isn't it? It's something totally outside of our experience. But oh, beware. Beware of thinking that your experience and your ability to conceive is the sum and substance of all truth. As Paul asked King Agrippa, why is it judged incredible with you if God doth raise the dead? Does not the living God, who made the world and all things therein, the living God who with a word simply spoke and there was light, who simply spoke and out of the vast nothingness, all that we behold in our universe was created with a word. Can it not be that this living God has power to raise the dead? Does not the living God, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who sustains the breath, who sustains the life of every living thing, who keeps the planets and keeps the galaxies in their courses by His almighty power every minute and every second of every day, does this God not have power to raise the dead? Does not the God who is made of one, every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, having appointed their appointed or determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, does this God not have power to do as He pleases, even to the raising of the dead? Why is it judged incredible with us if God doth raise the dead? Beware of thinking that those who differ from your notions of truth are ignorant babblers. It's all too common for men and women, boys and girls, look upon Christians who believe the Word of God as ignorant dupes. Ignorant babblers, talking about things they know nothing about, talking about things in an old musty book. Oh, beware of that spirit. Beware of that spirit in which you think that those who differ from your notions of truth, from your experience, from your conceptions of reality, beware of thinking that they're ignorant babblers. That's what the Athenians thought of Paul, and they were dreadfully wrong. We all need a spirit of humility before God. And we especially need a spirit of humility before the preaching of His Word. And if we have not such a spirit of humility, we will perish in our sins. We will be raised, not to eternal life, but to eternal damnation. And then in the third place, brethren, let us not be surprised by mockers. Let us not be surprised by polite dismissers of the gospel. Some of us have been on the way long enough to have met plenty of both. Those whose response to our earnest efforts to deal faithfully with their souls was verbal abuse. To speak poorly of us, to speak poorly of the gospel that we have sought to bring to bear on their cursed souls. We shouldn't be surprised by mockers. And we shouldn't be surprised by polite dismissers. Oh, we'll hear you again another day. Oh, thank you for that tract, or thank you for that word. The unsaid is that I don't intend to do anything with it. I don't really mean I thank you for it. I'm just being polite. If such men rebuff the preaching of apostles, they will turn away from our preaching in the same spirit. And therefore, we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to regard it when we are received with verbal abuse or when we are politely dismissed as though we were fools. We ought not to be surprised by such things. If the Apostle Paul was treated in that way, who are we that we shall be exempt? But brethren, that's not the only lesson of this text, is it? Let us look in faith. Look in faith. In spite of the mockers, in spite of the polite dismissers, let us look in faith to God to save His people, even from among the ranks of the Areopagites of our day. God has an elect people, and He will call them by the gospel to life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us pray, and let us preach in faith that God indeed will do what He has promised to do, and by this means which He has ordained, that He will call out a people for His name. It is an exciting thing, brethren, to be able to bring the gospel to a lost world. We don't do it, or we ought not to do it, with the fear that somehow nothing is going to happen. Something will happen. It may not all be pleasant. We will be verbally abused. We will be politely dismissed as madmen. But in the midst of all of that, we have the distinct privilege of watching God call out a people for His name. And to use our poor efforts in preaching and witnessing as the means which He has ordained to that end. And we ought to pray that God would make that experience more prevalent in our midst, with our children, with our neighbors, our work associates. Praying in confidence, preaching in confidence, witnessing in confidence. That God has an elect people and He's going to call them out. And all the mockers and all the polite dismissers notwithstanding, there will be those, as Luke speaks of here, who will believe and who will cleave to the truth, to the saving of their souls. Let us pray. Father, as we turn again to You tonight in prayer, it is to ask that indeed this would be our experience. Father, though we know there are those who will indeed treat us with mockery or with cold politeness, yet, O Lord, we know that You will work nonetheless and call out a people for Your name. We pray that we might indeed preach and witness in hope and in faith, confident that You will do this very thing. And Father, we pray that if there are any, from the youngest to the eldest among us, if there are any who have the idea that their views of reality are the touchstone of truth. We pray that you will show them that nothing is impossible with you, and that all that you say in your word shall come to pass, and that you would cause them to bow the knee to Jesus Christ before they must on that day stand before him as their judge. Lord, we ask for your mercy and your grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.